Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus said, they will be given in marriage and marrying. In other words, life will just be going on. There won't be anything to cue people off. That disaster is right around the corner. They'll have marriages planned. Men, women will just be going out their normal when all of a sudden it all breaks loose.
How many times have we read the story of Noah in the Bible? Everyone was living their lives in disobedience toward God. Then, boom, the flood came and wiped everything off the face of the earth, except for Noah's family and the animals on the ark. Just like in the days of Noah, Scripture tells us, Jesus will come and rescue those who are ready and waiting before the greatest time of destruction this world has ever seen. May we be awake, alert, and waiting for Jesus. We are studying the words of the prophet Joel with chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
You can open up your Bibles with me to Joel chapter 1. We covered the first few verses in our study last week. Go to the prophets in the Old Testament. You're going to go by the first three prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Then you'll get to Daniel. Once you pass up Daniel, if you get to the other prophets, go the other way. Joel is one of the first of the minor prophets that there are. We're going to cover verses 8 through the rest of the chapter in our study this evening. Let's pray. Let's ask God to bless our Bible study. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, dynamic, profound, deep, certainly not shallow. There's so much that we learn from it. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall on each one of us. Gift us, empower us, prepare us, and send us out into this world that so desperately needs you. And we pray that you would bless our Bible study tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Little bit of a review for those of you who weren't here for our first study in the book of Joel. There are 15 Old Testament prophets. There are three majors, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, so there's actually four books, but there's three major prophets. And then there are 12 minor prophets. Last week we made mention that that follows the pattern of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. So just like there were three patriarchs and 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel, there are three major prophets and 12 minor prophets. All of the prophets follow a similar format. All of them are the same. And there's a lot of material here. There's more material than we find in the entire New Testament in the prophets alone. And it is probably the area of the Bible that is neglected the most. I would say that because I would venture that people get into Leviticus more than they get into the throes of Jeremiah or Exodus, especially if you're not really understanding the layouts of the books of the Judges. That is, that they would almost all of the prophets had a certain kind of a format. First of all, there would be an accusation from God. You have broken your covenant. You have worshiped false gods. You have trusted in other nations and not in your God, or just a handful of the kind of accusations that God would give them, sometimes even greater accusations. And then there would be a warning or an encouragement to repent. If you repent, then this won't happen. And then there's a description of the thing that's going to happen, which prophets call the day of the Lord. When Jeremiah was prophesying that the Babylonians were going to come in and take them all away, the day of the Lord to Jeremiah was the day when the Babylonians actually did come and do that very thing. And then almost all of the prophets will speak about a time of forgiveness. If you repent and if you come back to God, even after the day of the Lord, then God will restore you. And most of them end up in a glorious place looking forward. We also saw that we can bounce off of these into the future, into the last days. The New Testament is kind of set up like the Old Testament. The prophets are the last of the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, and it's the last of the New Testament. And so we bounce off this book of Joel, and we find our way all the way in the last days. And as we get a description from Joel tonight, about the day of the Lord, we're going to see that he's talking more than just a day he's talking about to them that's going to come pretty quickly, but he's talking about the last days. Also a reminder that Jesus was a prophet as well, and that Jesus did prophet kind of things. Remember when Elisha increased the oil of the widow? The widow was running out of oil. He told her to go collect vessels. She went and collected vessels, and then she began pouring her oil out of one vessel into the other vessels, and all of the vessels were filled miraculously. Well, that reminds us of Jesus taking a few fish and a few loaves of bread and breaking it and having it sustain all of those people who were there. Jesus did prophet kind of things. When he stood up and said, "Wind, cease and be still," that was a prophet kind of thing to do, and it stunned them. Prophets would do those kind of things. And Jesus also told the future. Not all prophets told the future, and it wasn't really what the mark of a prophet is, telling the future. A mark of a prophet is speaking for God. And if anybody holds the role of a prophet as speaking for God, then it was Jesus himself. And we ended our study last week with a little bit of an encouragement to go and begin to read some of the prophets. Just to go and take time to study through them. Ones you might ignore. I reminded the West Campus that Obadiah is the shortest one. So if you want to start with the shortest verse, read it, grab some understanding from it, and then come back and read them. There's a lot of great material, and there are a lot of great hidden verses in the big, long chapters in Jeremiah, the big, long chapters in Ezekiel. Once you can break it down, outline especially the book of Ezekiel, there's some real strength and real power that is there. You remember that Joel started off very much like a prophet, saying something like, an event's going to happen that you guys are going to tell your children and your children's children. And then he said, "Behold, I see locusts coming." He talks about the flying locust and the chewing locust and how they devastated everything. And we find that in the very beginning, verse 4, he says, "What the chewing locusts have left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts have left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And what the crawling locusts left, the consuming locusts have eaten." The last swarm that was in this area of the world, in the Middle East. Africa has swarms of locusts as well. The last one in the Middle East was 1915. I had said last week that the locust swarms are very rare. The last one was 1915 in the area of Israel, and the females came in first. They are solitary animals, and then they let out a pheromone that causes them to swarm. And the females gathered together and swarmed in first by the hundreds, darkened out the sky in 1915. The accounts that there were so many that it just darkened the sky up with these locusts. And they landed and laid their eggs. And each female lays hundreds of eggs. So there were literally tens of thousands of eggs in every square yard. And then when those eggs hatched, you had the little larvae that began to molt and turn, you know, go through the process of changing. And at one point they can kind of hop, and they hop 700-800 feet a day. And they literally crawl, and then they hop, and then they fly, and they turn into the adult version, and then they mate, and it happens all again. And in just a matter of a couple of weeks, a whole area can be devastated. You could take something like Tucson now, think of the bloom that we have going on now, right? It's amazing because of all the rain that we got. If a swarm of locusts were to come through, they would strip everything bare. There would not be one blade of grass. There would not be one leaf. There would be nothing but dirt and branches of larger trees. That is all that you would see. That's the devastation. It would seem, if you saw it, if it happened to us, it would seem apocalyptic, wouldn't it? It would seem like this is the end of the world. And Joel talks about one that came in and absolutely devastated all of Israel. Then he compares that to a nation in verse 6. He says, "For a nation has come up against my land." He uses this swarm of locusts to warn them that if they do not repent, and Joel is unique and he never has the accusations. The other prophets have accusations. Joel doesn't do it. Joel quotes so many of the other prophets, he probably knows that we're familiar with the accusations that were made, so he doesn't make them. but he says that a nation is going to come against them. He uses this locust swarm as a type, an analogy of a nation coming against them. Was he talking about the Babylonians? Was he talking about the Romans? Was he talking about the invasion of Gog and Magog in the last days in Israel? The answer to that is yes. He was talking about them all. Each one of them was a type of the other. At least the Babylonian invasion and the Roman invasion in 70 AD were a type of the invasion at the end of the world when judgment will be made. So he speaks of this. He compares this locust to nations coming up against Israel. And then we saw in verse 8 last week where we ended, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And we think about how devastating it must have been for this girl to have been married and her husband to have died, or for this girl to have been ready to be married, not married yet, and then for her husband to have died, and how that reminds us of the very end of the world. Jesus said, it will be like the days of Noah in the last days. We know that the days of Noah had violence. We know that the days of Noah had some demonic activity. We believe that will be the case. But Jesus said, they will be given in marriage and marrying. In other words, life will just be going on. There won't be anything to cue people off. That disaster is right around the corner. They'll have marriages planned. Men, women will just be going out their normal when all of a sudden it all breaks loose. And the earth receives its last 7 years, and specifically the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years that will finally take place. And so then in verse 19, he says, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the land. There's no way you could bring a grain offering or a drink offering into the temple now. There was no grain. There was nothing to make wine. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. They just look around. Now they can't minister to God. The field is waste. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. You can't make any more olive oil if you don't have olive trees to make olive oil. And so the oil that they have finally fails. He says, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vineyards, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. We're getting a sense of how bad this would be for a nation. Not just the devastation and everything wiped out, but now they don't have any stores of food at all. What's going to happen to them now is that they will be thrown into poverty. They will be thrown into hunger. This locust swarm that came in literally tore up their lifestyle. It says the vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree also, the palm tree, the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. There's nothing but terror. And again, with Joel, it reminds us that we move to the last days when the Bible says that the joy of men is removed and all that is left is terror. And a time when men hide under the rocks and cry out that they would be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb who sits on the throne. He then gives a call to repentance. Now, this is, again, the layout of the prophets. They'll talk about all the horrible things that happened or are going to happen, and then they'll give a call to repentance. And we see some interesting things as he gives this call. First of all, he says, gird yourself up and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. He says, why don't you priests gird yourself up and get busy mourning, changing, doing the things that you need to do? The idea of girding was that priests wore long robes. All men in their day wore dresses called robes. And so when you worked out in the field, you girded up your robe. To gird up your robe was to reach down and grab your robe, pull it up, and to tuck it into your belt or back into itself, effectively turning your robe into shorts. So now you could work out in the field. The idea was gird yourself up and get busy, get to work. And so Joel says to the priests, to the ministers, they're not ministering anymore. There's nothing for a grain offering. The animals are dying. The herds, the flocks are dying because everything has been gone. So what are you going to do? Well, it's time to repent. Gird up your loins and lament. You who minister, get before the altar and fall down on your face and look for why this thing has happened. He says, come lie all night in sackcloth. When they would mourn, they would have put on sackcloth. Come before the Lord and lay down all night in sackcloth. It's a picture of mourning. When we repent, God wants more than just us repenting in action. He wants emotions. When David repented from his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah, Psalms 51, David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would bring them. He said, we don't barter with you, God. Sometimes we do the same thing. We say, God, if you'll forgive me, I'll go to church every week. God, if you forgive me, I'll read my Bible every day. God, if you forgive me, I'll pray every day. As if God needs any of that, by the way. As if God's like, church has been pretty lonely. If you promise that you'll go every week, I'll forgive you. Well, I wrote a bestseller, the Bible. It'd be good if you read it every day. People are neglecting it these days. There's nothing we have to barter with God for forgiveness. Nothing. All we can do is have a broken and a contrite heart. David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would give them. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. And that is emotions. To say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, to not have it strike us and to have us go on with the same behavior is not repentance at all. Repentance is when we ask God to forgive us, we are struck by it, and we change our ways. We do what God wants rather than what we want. That's what repentance is, doing what God wants rather than what we want, turning around and changing our direction. And when an initial repentance takes place, it is to be with a contrite heart. It is to be broken, lament and wail and cry out to God. Let him know that you are heartbroken over your sin as you come to him. He goes on to say, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Consecrating a fast was getting all of the people in the land together and saying, let's all fast. And fasting is not a way for you to gain power from God to be able to get something done that you want God to be able to do. I hear fasting described way too often as kind of what I call a spiritual arm lock on God. Remember when you were a kid and somebody would grab your arm and put it up behind your back? Sometimes people feel like that's what they get God in. I've been fasting God now for 5 days. You better do what I say now that I fasted. The Bible says of demons, Jesus came off of the Mount of Transfiguration, ran into a demon that his disciples couldn't cast out of a boy. And the man, the father, was so heartbroken, said this demon comes upon him and throws him into the fire. And Jesus cast him out. Later on, the disciples said, why couldn't we cast him out? He said, because this kind comes out by prayer and fasting only. So some have mistakenly thought, well, then fasting and prayer gives me spiritual power. The more I fast and the more that I pray, the more power I got. And I'm going to go around and straighten things out. It's the power of God's going to shoot out of my fingertips like I'm in Star Wars or something. But that's not what it is about at all. It's about prayer and fasting for that kid and what he's going through. It's about being so struck by something that you say, I don't know what to do. When you mourn, when you grieve, you lose interest in food. When you lose someone close to you, people around you say to you, you need to eat. When I lost my wife, I had lost quite a bit of weight when she was sick, and I was pretty light. And I had several people who told me, you need to do something. You need to eat. But I didn't want to eat. They would see me eating nothing. And I was, like I said, I'd already lost a bunch of weight while we were going through the couple of years that we had went through. and I just didn't want to eat. You are so emotionally struck by something that you lose interest in food. It's not a feigning of losing interest in food. It is a real emotional striking that hits you. Calling a consecrated fast. I've thought about calling a consecrated fast over abortion. Calling on the church to fast for 1 or 2 or 3 days. Maybe pick different kinds of ways to do it because they're killing babies still. They're babies that are alive and they're still being killed. And that's the idea. You get struck with it. It's not made up. It's not something you build up in your heart. It's something that breaks your heart. And so you say, I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray. There's emotion that's attached to it. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You are fervent if you are committed to not eat. You are fervent if you are mourning over something so much that you say, I am not going to eat. That's what fasting is. So he says, call a consecrated fast. Get the people together. They had somehow turned away from God, and God had brought this locust plague as a judgment on them. And now before something worse happens, because he compared the locust plague to an army that's on its way, before something worse happens, repent, call a solemn fast, get all of the people together. Consecrate a fast and call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of your God and cry out to the Lord. All come together into that place and cry out to God. Again, the repentance has emotion to it. There's emotion to this. He says then, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And you'll find the day of the Lord in most of the prophets. And when he says the day of the Lord is at hand, he may be speaking of the nation that's coming up against them in verse 6. He also definitely is speaking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord for Joel is different than the day of the Lord for Ezekiel and different for the day of the Lord for Jeremiah. They were talking about specific things in their time, that judgment that God was going to bring, but all of them looked to the day of the Lord. When this sky is going to part, and Jesus Christ is going to come back in all of his glory. And he will return to Jerusalem. And he will enter into the east gate. Today they've bricked up that east gate. They put a graveyard in front of it because they're trying to keep the Messiah away. They will not be able to keep the Messiah out by a graveyard or bricking it up. He will return.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.